I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13, where we're going to be at, picking up in our series here. Again, I'd like to welcome all of our guests. We're so thankful that you are joining us today. If you have any prayer requests or would like to know anything, more information about the church or whatnot, we have communication cards there in the seat pocket in front of you, or maybe you've got a notebook and there was one included there. I just want to encourage you to fill that out. It's one way that we can try to be a blessing to you, and it would help us in a great way for doing that. You can just drop those off in the communication card box there in the white box on the door, and leave it. Or you can hand it to me or hand it to somebody who looks like they know what they're doing. And make sure it gets to where it needs to go. But all that to say, we're very glad you're joining us today, and I hope the service has been a blessing so far to you. In our text this morning, Joshua chapter 13, we arrive at the section of Scripture where the Israelites begin to actually realize the promise of God for the first time. They've heard about it for centuries. They've known that the promised land was going to be theirs, but it was just that, going to be. But here in Joshua chapter 13, it's actually taking place. They are in the promised land. And God is going to have Joshua to divide it out amongst them. So Joshua, at this point, he's an old man. And it's evident that he's not going to live long enough to physically see all of Israel to receive all of the promised land in its entirety. And so because of this, God tells him to begin dividing the land. Israel was now ready to handle the remaining inhabitants individually by their tribes, instead of needing the entire nation to do battle. Because up to this point, the whole nation was going from battle to battle to battle. Well, now going forward, it's going to be the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Dan, going off individually by tribes to fight these battles. And this is going to be an act of faith on Joshua's part, because there was still, the Bible will say, much land that needs to be taken. He possibly could have experienced nervousness at this command, or perhaps even fear, that if they were to divide the land now, perhaps they would not be strong enough to defeat the enemy in battle. But God understood where Joshua's mind might have gone, and so God made Joshua a promise that would alleviate any fears that he might have. And so at this time, those that are able, I'd like to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll begin reading in chapter 13. And I'm just going to go through the first six verses here. But we will be looking at the whole chapter this morning. So chapter 13, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years." How about that for an encouraging message? You are old and stricken in years. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. "And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines, and all Geshurai, from Sidon, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron, northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. Five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, and the Ashdothites, and the Eshkalonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites, from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Meara, that is beside the Sidonians, unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites, and the land of Giblites, put a name for that. And the land of the Giblites, and all Lebanon, toward the sun rising, from Baal-Gad, under Mount Hermon, unto the entering unto Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon unto Misrephoth-Mayim, there we go, and all the Sidonians, then will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee." And so this morning I'd like to bring a message of, we're looking at this text, and again we're probably thinking, what in the world does this have to do with us here today? What can we glean from this?
Come on, brother.
Well, to bring you a message this morning that I'm going to be calling Understanding the Present by Looking at the Past.
Yeah.
Understanding what's happening today by taking a look at history and learning the lessons from there. So may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. I think we're all probably familiar with the phrase, history repeats itself. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, we read this: the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And we've probably heard this expression, and there is no new thing under the sun. You're not going to experience something that hasn't in some point in history or form or fashion hasn't already occurred. There's nothing new in that sense. And so it would stand to reason that by looking at the past, we should be able to have a greater understanding then of what is happening presently. If in fact it really is true, there is no new thing under the sun, if what has been will be, well then we should be able to look at the past and find situations that are happening today, see how they dealt with it, whether good or bad, and learn from it. And help us in our day today. So, for example, like, why do we struggle with sin and temptation? You think that's a new thing?
No.
Why do bad things happen to good people? That's actually from the oldest book in the Bible, Job. Some pretty bad things happen to a really good guy. So that's been around from the beginning. How come I can never seem to be good enough to please God?
Woo.
How many husbands can relate to that? Why can I never be good enough? No. We struggle with these questions. Why this or how come that? And every question we have, honestly, can be answered by looking to God's Word, the greatest book of history.
Amen.
That we have. Contained within its pages, we find the very words of God to man. And God has given to us everything that we need in order to live a life that is godly and pleasing unto Him. So, it's with that idea in mind that we come to our text today. What could we possibly have to learn about the dividing of the promised land amongst the children of Israel? What lesson is there that can speak directly to our lives today? I believe God gave us this record, among other reasons, in order to give us a picture of the Christian life. You see, my point number one today encompasses the first six verses that we just read. Just like the Israelites, we still have battles to fight in our inheritance. Now, does anybody like to listen to Southern Gospel songs? Anything like that? Southern Gospel music? Okay, a few of us. As fun as those songs can be, it's very important to understand that they're still written by man, and thus, therefore, are not infallible. And what I mean by that is sometimes in those songs, they'll sing about how when they die, that they'll use the euphemism of crossing over Jordan into the promised land. If you ever listen to Southern Gospel music, oftentimes you'll hear that phrase, that terminology. They're referring to their death and going on to heaven. I'm crossing Jordan, going into Beulah land, and things like that. They make it sound as though they've been wandering around in the wilderness this whole time, but now that they're going to heaven, they're entering into the promised land. Sounds great, but if you just think about it for half a second, you realize that's not very accurate. What do you mean? How can that not be accurate? The promised land, heaven, come on now, the connection's there, right? Well, let's think about it. I'll lead you through this thought process. How can the promised land be a picture of heaven when the Bible clearly says that the children of Israel still have many battles left to fight? I'm not planning on fighting any spiritual battles when I get to heaven. The only battle I plan on fighting is when Jesus comes again with Armageddon to finally wipe out Satan and his forces. Yeah. That's it.
Come on,
that's the only battle I got in mind for any kind of heaven goes. How can it be a picture of heaven when they failed to obey God and eventually turned to idolatry. The promised land is not a picture of heaven, but rather, it's a picture of our life.
Amen.
After we get saved. Mm. That is the picture of the promised land. Our text in the very first verse tells us that there still remained much land to be taken. When a person gets saved, they're perfect. I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Woo! No more sin. Don't have to struggle anymore. All my problems gone. Who wants to be a Christian, right? Man, it sounds good when you put it like that. You get saved, God moves into your heart, and then you no longer struggle. You no longer have temptations. You no longer have to deal with sin and annoying things like that. But you see, when a person gets saved, it's like crossing the Jordan River and stepping foot into the promised land for the first time. Man, put yourself there in the shoes of the Israelites. They cross that Jordan River, take that first step into the promised land. One small step for Israel. One giant leap for God. I don't know. But think about their mindset. They step foot and they look around and just, we're finally here. Ever been on a long road trip? Get to your destination, just fall out of the car, just lay on the ground, start kissing it. Ground, thank you, we're here finally. I've been cooped up in the car for 30 minutes. They looked around at all the lush, rich land. They see that is a land that is fertile and is capable of supplying every need they could possibly have. And to put it biblically, it's a land, it's a life that is flowing with milk and honey. Man, like a luxury almost kind of life. It's a joyous experience. But then the realization that they're not alone begins to set in. They're looking around. Wow, this is amazing. Oh, there's people here. There's people here that don't like me. Now, don't worry, I'm not talking about you and me. Hope about me. The Israelites, they're looking around. There's still plenty of enemies that are there in the land. And as they're focused on the wondrous beauty of the new man God has made them, now referring to like a person when they get saved, after their focus has started to shift over what God has done in their heart and the new man he's made them, and it begins to shift and to behold the strongholds of the land. You start to see the strongholds in your own life that have yet to be conquered. So aren't you glad that you don't have to get your life cleaned up first before you get saved? God can save you anywhere, anytime,
that's right,
in any condition.
Amen.
And so you can have in our county, we have a huge drug problem. So you can take the drug addict, and they can get saved.
Just like that, baby.
And God will save them.
Amen.
But then God is going to do the work in their life. They don't have to. Back up. Start over. They get saved. They look down, and then they behold, okay, I'm saved. I'm born again. I got the Holy Spirit of God within me now. But I still have this addiction.
Amen.
But it doesn't have to be just drugs. Oh, we are addicted to lots of different things.
Amen.
Entertainment.
Sure.
Fashion, keeping up with the Joneses, work, pornography.
Mm-hmm.
Our addictions are numerous.
Yeah.
So when you start to behold the strongholds that are still left in your life, you start to get a little nervous. Whoa. I wasn't prepared for this. And that joy and elation that they initially had can turn to fear. Perhaps even anger. I mean, how could God, who says that he loves me, allow this situation to happen to me?
No.
What did I do to deserve this? Why would God not just take away the temptations? And the urges to indulge the flesh when he saved me? Why am I still having to put up with these things? Why do I still have to deal with these strongholds? How am I supposed to overcome that?
Yeah.
It's defeated me my whole life.
Sure.
How am I supposed to overcome that now? They begin to realize that although they've been born again and are now beginning to enjoy their inheritance found only in Christ, there are still some, you could say, resistance fighters, some insurgents, actively trying to thwart their progress and claiming their entire inheritance. The presence of enemy troops in the Promised Land is symbolic of our still having to deal with the flesh after salvation. Israel still had to go and fight battles to overcome opposition to the plan of God in the Promised Land. They still had to go fight those battles. And just like them, we have battles of the flesh. We have these battles that we have to contend with, even though we despise them and wish we could just be done with them forever.
Yes.
And these battles with the flesh, their whole purpose is to hinder and to thwart and to stop us from growing in the Lord. And that's why it's so strong. Why is it so difficult to stick to a Bible reading plan? Why did we find it so hard to actually just pray? Why does it always seem like things keep getting in the way of going to church when the doors are open? Why can I always find other things to spend money on than giving some to God to use for eternal purposes? Like the children of Israel, we have opposition to God in our Christian life in the form of our very own flesh. It's a formidable enemy.
Yeah.
In fact, it's an enemy that used to be our very best friend. Oh, we used to be real chummy with our flesh.
Good, yeah.
Me
good.
And my flesh.
That's good.
We went everywhere together.
Literally.
We did everything together. My flesh wanted me to do something. Okay, why not? Feels good to the flesh, feels good to me. Let's do it. We didn't think about it. It never crossed our mind to even think about perhaps even the consequences or how this might even come close to offending a holy God. Wasn't even on our radar. We used to indulge its every whim and fancy, and we never opposed its will or desire over us. But now, our friend has become our enemy. And it knows the best ways to strike us where it hurts the most. Your flesh knows what pushes your buttons. Your flesh knows where you are weakest. And it is there that it will try to exploit and try to get you to stumble and get you to fall with the intention of just ruining your testimony and destroying any chance you have to follow God. If Satan can't keep you from getting saved, you can bet your britches that he will do everything in his power to keep you from growing and serving God.
Yeah, come on.
We must overcome our flesh the exact same way that the children of Israel overcame the people that still remained in the Promised Land. And that was by trusting in God to fight for them.
Yeah.
We will always have battles to fight with. To fight, rather, while we are enjoying the fruit of living in the Promised Land, the Christian life. You get to enjoy the fruit of the land while you're a Christian. You get to enjoy the blessings that come with being a child of God. But you still got to keep your eye out for the enemy. We also know we can have the victory over any enemy because we have access to the very throne room of God and can appeal to the King directly for assistance.
Ooh, amen.
You think you got a stronghold in your life that you just can't overcome? It's just who you are. It's become a part of you. And, well, this is just what I have to deal with the rest of my life. It's just who I am. I can't overcome this enemy. Well, you're choosing to live a defeated life. You are choosing to allow it to remain. Because if you just look at what Joshua did in the lives of the children of Israel when they were conquering the southern kingdom, going from city to city to city, taking them, destroying them utterly and completely in a matter of days, which in all reality should have taken months, perhaps even years to accomplish. matter of weeks. And then going to the northern kingdom, they didn't go to pick that fight. They were resting at their good old camp in Gilgal, having a great time, just thankful the Lord delivered and all that in the southern campaign. Well, here comes this giant horde of the north. Conglomeration, a confederation of all these troops outnumbering them. I'm guessing dozens to one. The Bible only describes their number as the sand on the seashore. That's how many people were there. We lost count. One, two, three, four. Oh man, I gotta take off my shoes. They lost count. There were so many people. They should not have won those battles. They should have been wiped out at Gilgal when those troops came. But God fought for them. Mm. And they crushed the enemy. Should have been possible. But they were fighting for God. Or rather, should I say, God was fighting for them. Mm. If you're saved and you got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, yeah, you're still going to have temptations. You're still going to have urges. You're still going to struggle with the flesh. But you have something you didn't have before. You now have access to God. Mm. And God is telling you and saying to you, I want to fight for you. I want to defeat this enemy in your life. All you need to do is let me. All you need to do is trust me with the battle plan. And I will come in there and we'll take care of this problem. And God has always delivered on his promises.
Yeah.
In verses 6 and 7, we see this. God commanded Joshua to divide out the inheritance in spite of there being people that needed to be expelled.
That's good.
Amen.
I find it very interesting that God told Joshua to go ahead with the dividing of the land.
Yeah.
Even though, the Bible says, much of it still needed to be conquered. You see, Joshua was there from the very beginning. He has personally been in a leading role from day one of entering the promised land and fighting every single battle in it. If it happened in the promised land, Joshua was there. Out of everyone else, he probably had the most skin in the game. And at this point of time in our text, we can see that he's an old man. His time on this earth is drawing near to an end, but there is still so much more that needs to be done. Perhaps he's thinking, how in the world am I going to finish taking the land? I'm not the spring chicken I once was. Those whippersnappers aren't going to have what it takes to finish the job. That's how old people talk. Just trying to put myself in the mind.
Come on.
I really believe that Joshua needed some encouragement to move forward with the division of the land. And that's why God made him that promise. I believe Joshua was perhaps struggling with the thoughts of just, I don't know, God, can they handle it? I mean, I've seen what they're prone to. I've led these men in battle. Are you sure they're up for the task? And God just had to tell Joshua, remember, they may be the ones physically there fighting with the swords and spears, but I'm the one that's going before them and driving out the enemy. And that was an encouraging thought. So what we get out of this text is that God encouraged Joshua, who was old and going to die before all the promised land was taken, to go ahead and divide the land because God would continue to drive out the remaining inhabitants. Joshua was able to move forward with dividing the land because he knew he could rest firmly on the promises of God. The same is true for us today. We can rest firmly on the promises of God. When you have a good understanding of God's character, you know. You don't question. I mean, you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you can rest in his promises. If God said he's going to do something, he's going to do it.
Sure.
Without question, take that to the bank. Knowing that God is faithful, you can confidently take that step of faith, fully knowing and trusting that God will sustain and help you on every single step of the way. The life of a Christian is the most fulfilling life a person could ever live.
Yeah.
It gives your life a real purpose. Why am I here? What's the point of being here?
Come on.
Hello! We have the answer right here. Take it by faith. It gives your life true meaning. But for some believers, the pull of this world is so strong.
Sure.
And they fail to fully trust in the promises of God, and they end up missing out on all the blessings that God wants to give them. They sacrifice all those blessings that they could potentially have over, the pull of this world, so strong and alluring. God, I know you have blessings for me over here, but I can see this. I can touch it. I can experience it. But it's all deception. You see, for the rest of this chapter, verses 8 through 33, it actually focuses on the two and a half tribes that got their inheritance on the other side of the world. We don't even get into the division of all the other tribes. This chapter focuses on those two and a half tribes that actually got their inheritance outside of the promised land. What I see there is that the two and one half tribes provided an example of the dangers of what it is to be what I'm going to call, not terminally, a borderline Christian. Being a borderline Christian. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they received their inheritance that was located on the east side of the border, outside of the promised land. Now, they were still just as much a part of the children of Israel. They weren't any less of the nation of Israel. But by coveting the land outside of Canaan, they settled for less of an inheritance than what they were in store for. You see, that is the consequence of settling for anything other than the will of God. You receive less than what was actually promised to you. One commentary, they put it this way. This is a clear demonstration of the East Jordan tribes being borderline believers. They professed to follow God, yet they failed to fully obey. They obeyed the commandments they wished to obey and disobeyed when they wanted to. There was not a readiness within the hearts of these tribes to carry out God's will in conquering all the enemies of God. Once again, these tribes of East Jordan compromised, demonstrating hearts of worldliness, disloyalty, and half-hearted commitment. Who wants that to be said of them? I don't want that to be said of me. None of us would want that. But yet, how many of us, again, I'm included here, how many of us at times will start to actually take a look at our life and realize, wait a minute, I'm just acting like a borderline Christian right now. I'm just acting like a borderline believer. I'm not fully trusting in God to do what he said he was going to do. I'm not fully trusting that God's going to provide for me like he said he would. So I'm going to make sure I hoard and do all my things over here and manage everything myself. And so it is with borderline believers. They are born again children of God, but by living on the border of the promised land instead of inside of it, they willingly choose to expose themselves to greater danger. Borderline believers enjoy the fellowship of other believers, but they are unwilling to fully commit to the Christian lifestyle. They enjoy coming to church and hanging out with other believers, but then, you know, but to fully commit to the whole Christian lifestyle, not my thing. I'm too cool for that. I don't want to lose my friends, or I don't want to lose the pleasures I get to enjoy. I'll hang out with the believers on Sunday, but the rest of the week, I'll do what I want to do. They enjoy their pet pleasures of the world, but truly only enjoying the season of sin that is pleasurable.
Sure.
When this sin is pointed out, and they're confronted with the truth of the Word of God, and we say, hey, I'm not trying to badger, but I mean, this is what the Bible says. What do you think of that? When they get confronted with the truth, they get confronted with their sin, they either just brush it aside, ignore it, like, whatever. Or they become defensive and critical and accusing the one who's revealing the sin of being, well, you're just being judgmental. Who are you to judge me? Hypocrite. You're being legalistic. They get angry, they try to turn it and deflect the blame off of them and try to pass it on to the one who's revealing it. Well, you will see the cure, though, to being a borderline Christian. Good news is it's not a terminal disease. There is a cure. The cure for being a borderline Christian is simply to recognize the authority and superiority of God's Word over everything else, and then to allow it to be the governing document, the governing authority for their life. That's the cure. That is the answer. Yeah. Just simply, what does this say? That will I do. Man, sermon's done, right? Read your Bible, do it. Amen. Bless you. Have a great day. But it's truly simple. It's just doing what we find in the Bible. While borderline Christians, they can be nice, they can be kind, likable people, even zealous about certain aspects of the Christian life, they are holding themselves back from the full blessings that God wants to give them because they don't want to stop indulging in the lust of the flesh. These sins include drinking, smoking, chewing, drugs, viewing pornography, gambling. This is not an all-inclusive list, but each of these sins portray a rebellious attitude. They harm the body physically and are capable of destroying families and lives and bring reproach upon the name of God. It should not have a place in the life of a Christian. The tribes that live outside the promised land lacked the protection of the natural boundaries that the promised land afforded. You see, if you were to take a look at a map and look at the land of Israel that God had carved aside for them, you would see there's a lot of natural borders there that would provide protection. Inside the promised land, they would have been protected by the massive Jordan River on the east, the desert wilderness to the south. They would have been protected by the Mediterranean Sea to the west and mountains to the north. They had a lot of natural borders and boundaries there that would afford them lots of protection from enemy forces. The borderline tribes, instead, they were exposed on all but one side, the Jordan River side. Everything else was exposed. They were exposed to attacks from the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Assyrians, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other nomadic tribes in the desert. In fact, it would be these 2.5 tribes that would be the very first ones wiped out by the Assyrians when they came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Those 2.5 tribes, first ones to go. Easy pickings. By focusing upon the things of the world instead of the things of God, we compromise with the world. We accept a lesser inheritance, far fewer riches than what was promised in the land of heaven, that the land of heaven has to offer. So the remedy for being a worldly, or to use a more biblical term, carnal Christian, is to actually believe the promises of God to the point that you're willing to act on them. It's one thing to say, I believe a chair can hold my weight. I can believe that, without a doubt. But until I actually go and sit down on that chair, I am not demonstrating my faith. I am not demonstrating my belief in that chair to support me. It's the same thing in our Christian walk. Do we truly have faith that God would do what he said he would do? Do we truly believe that God will blot out every transgression on my record? If I only but call upon the name of the Lord, if I repent of my sin and ask Christ into my heart to save me, will God truly wipe every sin I've ever done away?
Amen.
The Bible says.
Yeah.
Will God really get me through tough times? We've got some folks that are going through some medical issues. It's easy to ask the question, why? Why are you letting this happen? What did either they do to deserve this, or what did I do to deserve this? We don't always understand, but just like Job, he had no clue why all that stuff was happening. He didn't know, he didn't have the behind the scenes. But what he did have was the right response. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away.
Yeah.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job recognized that the things of God and God himself, that was way outside of his pay level. Way above his pay grade. He didn't need to know. He wasn't required to know,
sure.
But what he did know was that God is a faithful God.
Mm-hmm.
God is a righteous judge.
Yeah.
God is a holy God and will not just do something just because he feels like it. Like, well, you know what? I think it'd be pretty fun to mess with Pat Shelburger. So I'm going to flat tire. See how to deal with that, Pat?
Yeah.
God doesn't operate that way. If anything, and this is just conjecture because we never know the mind of God fully, but maybe God gave Pat a flat tire because he was going to come across somebody in that event that needed to hear the gospel.
Sure.
And Pat would have had an instrumental impact on that person's life that either they got saved on the spot or God used that to bring that person to Christ later in life. We don't know. But that's the point. We don't have to know. We just need to know that God is these things and just trust in that.
Sure.
Trust that God knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
Let God be God. And stop trying to meddle in his affairs ourselves. We can courageously live by faith because we can trust God to be faithful to his promises since we have a pretty solid record proving that he never fails to deliver.
Amen.
I challenge you to find one time God's made a promise and has not delivered on it. It's as simple as trust and obey. You're like, wow, you could have just said that at the beginning. But I have way more fun getting to preach the whole thing. But truly, it's as simple as trust and obey. Christian, is there something in your life that you have yet to surrender to the Lord? Are you just contenting yourself with just to live on the border, knowing that what you're doing is outside the will of God, but not caring enough to put in the effort required to die to the flesh? If so, I'm encouraging you in the name of the Lord to knock it off and get things right with him. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to encourage you this morning to come and claim what God so badly wants to give to you. He wants to save you. He knows the path that you're on is leading to hell and destruction. And he's like, I want to get you out of there, but all you need to do is realize you're in that condition. Realize that if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, that you're going to go to hell and pay the consequences of your sin yourself. God wants you to wake up and realize that, and then he wants you to repent and then stop going that direction. Turn to God and say, God, I cannot pay for my sin debt. I cannot pay to have all the things that I've done wrong atoned for. But I know Jesus Christ can.
Woo!
And I know that he did.
Yeah.
And God, I want to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be the payment for my sin. And then, Lord, I want to claim that for myself.
Yeah.
God, would you save me,
Amen.
A wicked sinner? I call upon your name, Lord. Please save me. You can be saved that easy.
Yeah.
It's that easy. We make it so complicated in our minds. Surely it can't be that easy. Surely not. Surely I've got to do these other things. Surely there's a catch. No catch. Salvation is so simple. A child can
Amen.
Understand the gospel and get saved.
Amen.
If a child can do it, come on. Come on. We can too. God wants to give you the free gift of eternal life. In fact, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, God had a plan to redeem mankind back to himself.
Mm.
You see, God manifested himself to man in the form of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And it was through his life, perfect and sinless, his death on the cross, when he shed his precious blood for the sins of all mankind.
Mm.
Death, burial there in the tomb, and his resurrection 3 days later. That is where we have our hope. We're not like some of these other Christianity is not a religion.
Amen. Come on.
It's a relationship.
Yeah, that's right.
Amen.
Time. We're not like these other religions out there that have a God or some holy figure that they worship.
Yeah.
That we can go and visit their grave. We could all go and visit the tomb of Muhammad.
Mm.
We could all go and visit the tomb of Buddha.
Yeah.
We could all go and visit the tomb of Gandhi. All of these religions out in the world today, their top figure, we can go see and say, there he is, right there. Your hope's in that?
Yeah. Come on, man.
Okay. Let me show you where my hope is.
Yeah, amen.
See this empty grave over here?
Amen.
He ain't there.
That's awesome.
Our hope is not in a dead person.
That's right.
Or figure. Our hope is in the risen Savior.
Amen. Amen.
He is alive. And he wants to have a relationship with you.
Mm-hmm.
All you need to do is trust him in what he's done. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And thou shalt be saved.
Yeah.
So would you come and trust in the promises of God today? Won't you come and get saved and enter into the inheritance that God has given to his children? You can have a part in the inheritance of God if you but trust in the Lord. Get saved. Trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. And so we're going to have a time of invitation. At this time, as the musicians come and get ready, if you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you cannot say and point to a time in your life and say, this is when I prayed and asked God to save me from my sins and to come into my life, you need to be saved. You need to call. call on Christ to be your Savior. Let today be the day. Don't wait anymore. Don't take any more chances. Stop living in mediocrity and seize hold of the promises of God and start living the blessed Christian life. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you need to come this morning, I want to invite you as we stand and as we pray in just a moment, do come if you need to be saved today. Let's all stand and let's pray. Dear God in heaven,